There we go. Okay. So thanks, Mike. So the key thing here was they gave us a little dealer's choice here. So what has God taught me, or is he teaching me through the Quran? And my hope for this crisis is that I don't want to return back to where I was. I don't want to return back to where we were 2 months ago. I think, let me make sure I got this. There we go. Okay. And God would prepare us for this period of week, and that he would release us after Pentecost on a hurting and a disillusioned world. Okay, so how do I think he's going to do this? Let me see. Oh, yeah, it keeps. I'm not sure it's not letting me go forward. There we go. So let's go back a little bit. This one's a new one. Okay, so we're going to jump into Acts 1. We might jump into Acts 1. Go back one here. Let's see if this works. Okay, there we go. Okay, so on one occasion, while he, Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem, went upstairs to the room where they were staying. They all joined together constantly in prayer.
Dallas?
Yes?
You're slightly broken. Can you move closer to the microphone?
Absolutely. Okay. Please let me know if this works. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like blowing a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard his own language being spoken. Verse 40. With many other words, he, Peter, warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So what I wanted to do was use some of the vocabulary that we've been using during the COVID crisis to look at Christianity and spread Christianity after Pentecost, almost from the perspective of the pagan world at the time, trying to flatten the curve of the Christian contagion. So, let's see here. Okay, so initial human-to-human transmission. So prior to the third month of Sivan in AD 32, there was limited human-to-human transmission. Almost no social distancing guidelines were in place at the time. In fact, we had about 15,000 people eating from the initial carrier of the Christian contagion, but there doesn't appear to have been any, it seems to be resistant to transmission during this time. Okay, I think I've lost control, so let's try that. There we go. Most appear initially resistant to contagion at this time. And transmission appears to require long-term intimate exposure to the initial carrier. Now, we do have anecdotal evidence of at least one instantaneous infection. He appears to have been suffering from a pre-existing terminal condition. Further, we've got at least one case where infection is not certain, that this person was able to be with the initial carrier for years in intimate human-human contact, and yet still not become infected. So, mutation of the Christian contagion. So the first attempts to spread or to stop the spread of the Christian contagion were made by actually killing the host or the initial carrier. But what we find is that, okay, I'm sorry. For whatever reason, this is not advancing. The Christian contagion appears to have been more resilient than the world authorities expected. And the Christian contagion appears to have mutated during a 10-day incubation period. It was just before the Jewish holiday of Pentecost and just after the initial carrier removed from the scene. So the initial explosion of this Christian contagion. All of a sudden, there's a new vector on the scene with an increased morbidity rate of the contagion. So the key part of the initial breakout is assisted by a complete breakdown in social distancing guidelines. Specifically, of note, long-term intimate contact during prayer appears to have been an exacerbating factor in spreading the Christian contagion, and the world and Satan highly recommend avoiding intimate corporate prayer as a means to slow the spread of the Christian virus, or the Christian contagion. So Christian contagion, morbidity, and viral load, extremely contagious, such that only a tiny group of people were able to spread it to over 3,000 people almost instantaneously the first day it was released. Now, there were some attempts to flatten the curve. There was no vaccine at the time, but the state tested initial therapeutics, but these therapeutics only exacerbated the spread of the Christian contagion. So some early clinical trials included stoning infected victims to death, quarantine, imprisoning those infected with the Christian contagion between prison guards, trials, beatings to stop the spread. However, the infected appear to have been exceptionally resistant to quarantine. Specifically, there was numerous cases of frequent miraculous escapes and even rejoicing after being beaten for spreading the Christian contagion. More unnerving, one of the key experts during early efforts to flatten the curve of the Christian contagion, he was himself infected. He had aggressively pursued and helped quarantine the infected and even tried to kill off the virus killing the infected. He appears to have been affected on his way to Damascus. And what's interesting is he presented with completely unique symptoms, including temporary blindness, that we really haven't seen anywhere else. Hey, Mike, I don't think you can, if you change things on here, I have to take control back. I think that's what's happening. Post-infection, he appears to have become a potent vector for the Christian contagion, spreading it through Turkey and Greece, Macedonia, and Italy. So early models underestimated how contagious the Christian contagion was. So states initially adopt a wait-and-see approach. So one of the key state ministers named Gamaliel reported to a state body established to slow the spread of the Christian contagion reported that, therefore, in this case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourselves fighting against God. So out of an abundance of caution, you see state authorities amplified their efforts to use a combination of therapeutics to combat the Christian contagion, including dispossession of property, executions, forcible quarantine, beatings. However, these early efforts only forced the infected from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. And what's even more interesting is that those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So they didn't just spread throughout the world, they even spread into contact with world leaders. So we have one anecdotal case in Gaza, where an individual infected with the Christian contagion rapidly transmitted it to the Minister of Finance for the Kingdom of Ethiopia. Let me know if that does it.
That sounds good so far.
It does? Okay, good. Yeah, shut it down. Okay, so the last part here is attempts were made to find this infected individual named Philip, who engaged with the Minister of Finance, but he does not appear so easy to find. He disappeared afterward and was found miles away after we were unable to contact him for follow-up. Further, spread to the Greek and Roman world, transmission seems to have been exacerbated by violation of social distancing protocols, first responders. In one case, literally the commander of the Italian regiment invited a known infected individual into his household. He appears to have been infected as his whole house was infected as well. Then we also have a complete collapse in quarantine protocols, where we have those infected with the Christian contagion being locked up with the uninfected. And these kind of missteps lead to a prison ward and entire family being infected with the Christian contagion. Then in Rome, they go even a step further. They literally attach guards to those infected with the Christian contagion for long periods of time. And through a process of contact tracing, we think this may account for the spread of the Christian contagion among the household of the Roman state. So what we've learned about the Christian contagion, one, its mortality rate, it's impressive. It's literally 100%, it has a 100% mortality rate. So subjects are crucified with Christ. Initial carrier, they no longer live, but apparently he lives through. And in fact, subjects appear to believe that an only way to live is to die and to take up their crosses daily. Morbidity, it's incredibly contagious. Under proper settings, thousands can be infected in mere moments, and infections are nearly infinite. Face-to-face is the preferred method of transmission. However, viewing at a distance, over internet, phone lines, movies, streams, etc., can transmit this Christian contagion. Now, who are the most vulnerable? What is the most vulnerable demographic? No age in particular is more or less vulnerable, but the most vulnerable appear to be those with pre-existing conditions and failed attempts to save themselves previously. The least vulnerable demographics appear to be those who are wealthy, powerful, the self-sufficient, some highly educated, religious elites, and particularly those with sclerotic heart condition, that is hardening of the heart. It's interesting because while they're predisposed to, let's say, bitterness and rage and anger and envy and strife, they're uniquely able to resist the Christian. Now, it's not all bad news there. Satan were able to flatten the curve in certain places where turning up the heat and the pressure on those infected with the Christian contagion appears to have only spread it. Turning down the heat or making the host comfortable appears to slow the spread. So, while the host can never be healed from the Christian contagion, it can be made far less contagious. And one of the key ways of doing that is successful therapeutics to push the Christian contagion into dormancy is revolving keeping the host comfortable. So some of these therapeutics include affluence. One of the key ones is affluence. In terms of even the initial carrier noted that, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. When I fed them, they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they became proud. And they forgot. Another way of pushing the Christian contagion to dormancy is gradual desensitization to sin and pressure. That this requires threading the needle a little bit. We can't, the Satan in the world can't turn up the pressure too fast because then the contagion spreads quickly. But what they can do is turn it up slowly and pressure through shame the host into dormancy. The last one is social pressure. It's extremely effective at forcing the Christian contagion to lie dormant. Specifically, social pressure in the workplace is very effective because it doesn't threaten the life of the host. It just threatens the host's comfort. Same thing with social media and the threat of discomfiture with family gatherings. Again, shame is a great way to force the Christian contagion to lie dormant. So, as we stand here on the verge of a second wave of global Christianity, efforts to flatten the curve in the Christian contagion in Europe and the West and the United States have been successful. But there's exploding cases of Christian contagion in Iran, in China, and Africa, where old repressive therapeutics are being revisited. Now, with the pressure generated by the current COVID crisis, we risk another breakout of Christianity in the places where we previously flattened the curve, in the U.S. and Europe. As those directly affected by the disease and harmed by economic consequences start to look for hope. Okay, so I know this is a little bit of like hard to look at some of the verbiage, some of the words that we use to talk about coronavirus, but I think that it's prescient. I think it's timely. In the light of the coronavirus and timing during Easter and Pentecost, what I'm hoping and praying for is another breakout of Christianity this time, and I think it's reasonable. So why Corona? I thought Pastor Marty hit it really well at the beginning. He brought up, it's like, one, is it for God's glory? Absolutely, everything works toward His glory. Is it for wrath? I don't know. I don't know if God's punishing those who are unbelievers. I know that He doesn't punish believers. What He does with us is discipline, and it's almost certain. Not just discipline us, but to discipline the world, to give them an opportunity to turn back to Him. Because He says He disciplines those He loves, as a father does the son that He loves. So we know that part of it's discipline for us. So if that's discipline, then what? Why? What is it that needs to be fixed? I can only speak for me. I think I might be speaking for some of us. He stripped off during this time a veneer of my Christianity this loving Christianity. I really was unconcerned and unloving. I thought everybody was overreacting. Then all of a sudden, my sister-in-law, her entire family gets the coronavirus, and she gets it. Most of them are absolutely fine. They get a little sick, and they're fine. But then she went into respiratory distress. They had to put her in a medically induced coma. And I realized my heart wasn't very low. I looked down my nose nervously on these on people that really upset and doing, panic buying. You know, the great toilet paper famine of 2020. And I thought, these guys are silly. But then I started thinking, oh my goodness, all the stores are being cleaned out. The truck drivers might not work. The storehouse might run out. The grocery, I started worrying. And I started thinking, oh my goodness, I need to buy panic buy. And what it did was it exposed just how craven I was, even if I didn't think so myself. So God exposed some of that in me. Then he also identified and started killing off idols that I didn't even know I had. So specifically, he started showing me that I'm attached. I'm worried about this country in the sense that 30 million people out of work. Then we're giving $3 trillion in stimulus. And then there's actual paying taxes. But the government has to get out money. I'm like, oh my goodness, what is this going to do to the U.S.'s power abroad? What is this going to do to the U.S. economy? But what I was really asking is, what is this going to do to me and to my financial well-being, to my job? And I realized just how craven and scared I was. One of my gods was literally my financial well-being. And then I saw myself literally as the church of Laodicea, you know, in Revelation 3. It's like, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot or cold, but one or the other. You're saying I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need anything. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So why, when I think about where we're at here in the United States, I don't worry about being killed for my faith. I worry about being embarrassed for my faith. We don't worry about that we're going to be asked to give our lives for Christ. We worry that we're going to be asked to give our time and money. And we're not worried about whether our kids will go to school or whether they will eat. We're worried about losing weight. We're worried about whether our kids will go to the best schools. And I think that during this time, that God wants us to reset. He wants me to reset and repent and refocus on him. And Jay Harriet brought this up in the mornings when we're praying, that I think he wants to remediate this idea of social distancing. I'll tell you, it woke me up here the past couple of days. The U.S. church has been physically closed and socially distant for decades. I was able to come and go into church and sit next to people in packed churches and literally not get to know anyone and not care about anyone. We could have thousands of people come into our church and be physically close and socially distant. I think he's telling us that we can't be physically close right now, but we should be even more socially and spiritually intimate right now. Again, I don't think God is a God of coincidence. I think he's a God of consequence, okay? And perhaps the reason that he had the disciples sit around in the room is the same reason that he may be having us sit around and wait during the period of the end of Pentecost. Perhaps he's preparing the world, letting them extend all their other avenues, letting all the other eyes fall first, and then preparing the people of the world who are hurting, disillusioned, letting them extend all their efforts. I think he's also preparing us. But what is he preparing us for? Is he preparing us for a return to worrying about, are my kids going to the best schools? Are they going to make travel soccer? How's our favorite sports team doing? Or is he preparing us for a new revival, for a completely new world in desperate need for Jesus Christ? And then the question that keeps me awake in the middle of this is Grandpa. Like, years from now, you get these little kids afterwards asking, Grandpa, what did you do during the big war? And I could see them asking, Grandpa, what did you do during the 2020 global pandemic? And we could say, you know, I went out and I bought, I paid rapt attention to the news, I made masks, I cleaned store shelves, took care of my family, I shifted my finances and watched the stock market. None of these are evil or bad, okay? They're not the best either. What I'd like to be able to say at the end of this thing is, what did you do? I prayed with a mighty throng of men every single morning. I went through the hospice of Mike Elephant's dad together. We helped send off a mighty warrior of the faith when we asked him, Mike, my brothers, this is the guy who Mike told us. And yeah, we would never know about this, you know, had we not been praying with him, that his dad used to wander off on vacations to tell people about Jesus Christ. They had to go looking for him. We got to join in prayers for a terrified world, for leaders of our nation, leaders of our state, the leaders of our church. We got to pray for first responders and nurses and doctors, warehouse workers and truck drivers. We got to pray for the salvation of families. We got to pray for the health of infected families, daughters, surgeries, marriages. So I got to tell you, I've had more fellowship during social distancing than I did before social distancing. And I'd like to encourage you, don't have to pray when you come in. Everyone has exam. But I'm telling you, you do need to make sure that you're intimately fellowshiping with somebody. If not now, then when? We're never going to have more time than we have right now. So the question is, what are we living for? We're living in the light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, or are we waiting for a return back to our old ways? And then the last part is, it woke me up, is that you're never more comfortable than just before you freeze to death. So we have to make sure that our hearts aren't cold. Let's get up, let's wake up, let's get ready, let's get in the fight. So here are our questions. I apologize if I was garbled and technical difficulties, but what has God shown you about your character during this time of trial? And what, if anything, has God preparing you for after this crisis? And then when your grandchildren ask you years from now, what will you tell them about what you did during the global pandemic? Okay, thanks so much, and I'll turn it back over.